thank you, Larry. I've enjoyed the service. It's been wonderful. It's great to hear from Rob and his little devotional this morning on those stones of remembrance of God's faithfulness in our past, and we all have them. And God has been faithful in our past. He's faithful now, and he's going to be faithful in the future. So we need to have those stones of remembrances because it continually keeps our confidence strong in the God who loves us and the God who has promised plans to prosper, not to harm, plans to give us a future and a hope. Well, this morning, I'd like to read to you from John chapter 20, verses 19 through 29. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 29. This is entitled, Christ Appears to the Disciples with Thomas Absent. Verse 19, so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. The second portion here of the scripture is entitled, Christ Appears to the Disciples, Thomas Present. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. So this morning, I've entitled the message, Seeing is Believing, but perhaps a subtitle would be Believing and Not Seeing. And the whole thrust of this message is really to talk about the issue of faith and service. How do those two things work together? It's not unusual to find believers in a state of fear. We've all been there, and we'll all be there at points in our life. And it's not a good thing to be afraid. And the scripture says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. But isn't it true that we all have feet of clay? And when we face situations and circumstances, it can cause us very much to fear. So it's not unusual to find believers in a state of fear. And this morning we're going to look at a biblical account where the disciples were in exactly that state of fear. Well, we're in a similar situation, and it doesn't have to be the presence of a pandemic. There can be other situations that challenge us. It might be health issues, it might be financial, it might be loneliness or a broken relationship. There's a number of things that can cause us to fear. But the presence of this pandemic, for many of us, has challenged us in a lot of different ways. And this past week I was talking with a group of 12 pastors from our conference, and each of them was sharing in a very vulnerable way, very candidly, about their struggle with loneliness, with fear, with uncertainty, with frustration and inability to minister in the way that they're used to ministering. And all of them were very authentic in how they shared their individual struggles, and we were able to not only share but pray for each other and to lift each other up before the Lord as we all face the challenge of this really difficult season of life. But here's the question that I want to ask, and it has two parts to it. How do we find victory over fear? Number one, how do we find victory over fear? Number two, how does that victory motivate us to fulfill the mission of Christ? How does that victory motivate us to fulfill the mission of Christ? Well, as we look at the disciples, and that's where we want to begin, they're consumed with fear. Before they saw the resurrected Christ, the disciples were trapped in fear and doubt, and they were anything but bold. We find in the 20th chapter of John, they're locked in a room with the door barred for fear that they're going to be arrested with the possibility of execution, the same fate that had happened to Jesus. They are fearful. They're frightened, terrified of the consequences that can happen to them. The last thing they expect is a resurrection. They don't believe in a resurrection. They don't even believe the testimony of eyewitnesses who were credible and known to them. They're overwhelmed with fear. But we know the end of the story. These fearful disciples preached the resurrection all the way to their own death. They preached the risen Christ against hatred, opposition, and eventually gave their lives as martyrs for the gospel of the resurrection. Anyone who argues against the resurrection would have to come up with some other supernatural, inexplicable, transformative event that had the power to change them from frightened, cowardly, dejected disciples into bold, relentless, fearless preachers of Jesus Christ. As we know, John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. And the rest of them, the rest of those faithful apostles were martyred for preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the time we meet them in our text this morning in John 20, they're still devastated. And in the text we read, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." But when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." And then Jesus launches into a sermon. Now, here's what I want you to notice, is that twice Jesus says to the disciples, "Peace be with you." The first time that Christ says, "Peace be with you," it's because they're traumatized. They're overwhelmed with fear. Those doors and windows were locked, the text says, and Jesus materialized in their presence. Was he an apparition? Was he a ghost? Was he a spirit? Was he a hallucination? They were traumatized by what they saw. It was completely unexpected. And so the first time he says, "Peace be with you," he's telling them, "Don't be afraid. Calm down. It's okay. It's me. You have nothing to be afraid of." Well, when they realize that it's Christ, now they're all ramped up. Now they're excited because they realize that Christ has been resurrected. So now they're bouncing off the walls. And again, he says to them, "Peace be with you." Then Jesus launches into a sermon. And it's a mini sermon. It has three points, and I'm going to explain that to you in just a minute. It says, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I also send you." Okay, so that's the first element of the sermon. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That's the second element of his sermon. And then the third element here in the text says, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them, and if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." We'll explain what that verse means. And then in the text again, we read that Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. He's what we call a man from Missouri. The show me state. It's written right on their license plates. I won't believe it till I see it. Well, there's another account here in Scripture. It says, after 8 days, this is later on in John chapter 20, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Okay, Thomas wasn't present. The first appearance of Christ in the upper room, second appearance, Thomas is there. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said again, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And what he's saying is, my sovereign Lord, my holy God. He affirms that this is Christ incarnate. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. He didn't rebuke Thomas and say, look, you got me confused with somebody else. He affirmed him. He says, because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. And I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't rebuke him for acknowledging that he is sovereign Lord and holy God, but rather he affirms Thomas's statement of faith. And Jesus said, you believe because you've seen me, but blessed are they who have not seen me and yet believe. We're blessed because we trust the recorded testimony of divine revelation in the Holy Scripture. But you know, we hear that word blessed, and we see that word in the Beatitudes, blessed are they that mourn, and blessed are they, and so on. And we wonder, what does it mean to be blessed? And oftentimes we look at it from our response to God's goodness, and we think about it as joy or as happiness. But I want you to notice that when it mentions blessed, blessed are they who have not seen me and yet believe, this has more to do with God's disposition and God's response than ours. And what it means is it's establishing God's favor upon those who put their faith in him. This is God's response. This is God's disposition. It's his divine favor placed on all those who respond by faith in the testimony of the resurrected Lord. Now, I realize it's easy to fault Thomas for a lack of faith, but he was not alone. Isn't it amazing? He gets labeled as the black sheep, but in Luke 24, remember we spoke from Luke 24 last week and referred to it in the previous weeks. We read the account of the women, all credible witnesses, well-known figures, followers of Jesus. They went to the tomb early Sunday, but the apostles, in verse 11 of Luke 24, if you remember, how did they respond when they heard the testimony of these witnesses? They said these words appeared as nonsense, and they would not believe them. The text says that the testimony of these ladies appeared like fables or fairy tales or nonsense, and they refused to believe. So averse were they to the idea of a resurrection that they wouldn't believe the most credible people in their circle of human relationships. These were people that they knew. These were people that they shared a life with. These are people who had journeyed together under the tutelage of Christ. These were people that loved one another, and yet there was a credibility gap. There was a trust issue. Also in Luke 24, we read how Christ encountered the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and I love this story, because I could see myself reflected in those two disciples, forlorn, dismayed, despair, troubled, feeling hopeless. And along comes Christ in his resurrected form, does not reveal himself, and it's interesting because he has to kind of identify himself to all these people. He's in a physical body, but it's a glorified body. Well, these two disciples begin to describe their sadness because the one they'd hoped would be the Messiah is dead. And finally, our Lord explains to them that this is what the Old Testament promised. In a sense, he rebukes them and, And in Luke 24, he says, you know, foolish men, or slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things, to become the sin bearer, and then to rise and enter in his glory? You see the suffering of death, and you see the triumph of the resurrection reflected in this text. And beginning at Moses, the text says, and with all the prophets, he goes into the Old Testament canon of Scripture, and he explained the things concerning himself. And he basically gave them a messianic interpretation of the Old Testament, which described who he was. Well, it's evening, and they're traveling, and there's no Motel 6, no Motel 8. I know that's one of Bill's favorite places to stay. He stays in all the finest hotels when he's on those road trips, racing across America. But probably some homeowner, which was the custom back then, they would invite them to stay. And for a very small price, they could stay overnight and get room and board. So these two disciples invited Jesus to stay with them. They had a meal together, and as they were reclining at the table, he took some bread and blessed it. And I love that moment. When he broke it, gave thanks, it says that the eyes of these two disciples were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight, and they rushed back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples. And it's interesting, because while they're talking about their experience of encountering the resurrected Christ, they say, did not our hearts burn within us as he was opening the scriptures? And I think there's two aspects here that I want you to pick up on. And the one is that they were with Jesus. And there's a joy that comes to the heart of every person when you truly commune through the power of the Holy Spirit with the very presence of Jesus. That brings you an internal joy like nothing I've ever experienced, to be closely connected through the Spirit in communion with the resurrected Christ. But there's another aspect here, because it mentions that it was as he was opening the scripture that their hearts began to burn within them. And this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Remember, the scripture says it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the innermost part of a man or woman's being. There's something about the Word of God operating through the power of the Holy Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, as Ephesians 6 describes it, that it brings that sense of peace and a sense of joy, a sense of spiritual fullness. And that's why I always encourage people, especially if they're struggling and dealing with emotional issues, dealing with fear, dealing with uncertainty, feed your soul. Feed your soul in the Word of God and allow the Holy Spirit to minister to you in the deep places. Well, while these two disciples are giving their testimony to the other believers, the other apostles and disciples, in Luke 24, we look at the next verse, in verse 36, and it says, while they were telling these things, Jesus himself stood in their midst and said, hey, peace be to you. Peace be with you, is what he said. And they were startled and frightened again. They thought they saw a spirit, a ghost, an apparition, a hallucination. And he questions them and says, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise up in your hearts? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. See my side. You know, I'm not a spirit, because a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still couldn't believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, look, have you got any pizza? Have you got any seafood? Any pasta? I'm not sure exactly what he said. He said simply, have you got something to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it right in front of them. And I want you to notice that this is the final proof of the resurrection. Let's go back to John 20 and pick up the same exact scene. Now, all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give an account of the resurrection. And it's like looking at a diamond from different facets. Each one gives a unique perspective on the resurrection. And all of them point to Jesus as the bright gem on the timeline of history. So, let's recount. He's appeared to Mary Magdalene after he left the tomb. The angels have declared his resurrection to the other women. He's appeared to Simon Peter. He's appeared to the disciples on the road. Now it's time to appear to the 11. And if you look at our first verse in John 20, when it was evening, picking right up where we left off in Luke, on that day, the first day of the week, resurrection day, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, and when it says the door is shut, the Greek word is actually barred or locked. And we would say that they were padlocked from the inside. This reminds me of the city of Vancouver and some of the places downtown where they've got the windows and the doors either barred or covered with plywood, nailed, shut. Now, we're in a similar situation in the sense they were social distancing or physical distancing, but not because of a pandemic, but because of imminent threat from the authorities. We're padlocked inside, in some places locked down, Ontario, Quebec, other places, but because of a pandemic. Now, they were afraid of the temple police that acted on behalf of the Jews. They knew that since their master had been executed as a criminal, they could be next because of their association with him. They were afraid. They were terrified. And they're locked up in this room. And I can imagine it was dark and they might have had one candle or one lamp burning. And you could imagine this huddle of terrified men and women gathered together. Well, the text simply says that Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Well, how did that happen? This seems so sci-fi to me. He arranged the molecules in his resurrected body to go right through the wall the same way he rearranged the molecules in his resurrected body in the grave to go right through the linen wrapping that encased his body. This is an actual physical bodily resurrection. And to demonstrate that, he shows them his scars. And as we read later in Luke 24, this is really Jesus in bodily form, a glorified body, a resurrected body. And Thomas, one of the 12, they call him Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came the first time. So the other disciples have had this earth-shaking experience of seeing the resurrected Christ, and they're saying to him, "We've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord." Listen, Thomas, we're serious, we've seen the Lord. But let's recount. Not only do you have the testimony of the people, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, not only do you have the testimony of Peter, not only do you have the testimony of Mary Magdalene and the women who talked to an angel, now you have the testimony of the 10 apostles, and Thomas doesn't buy it. He said to him, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the nail prints and put my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe it." Now that's important, because Thomas is saying, "I'm not going to believe unless Christ is physically, bodily alive." And as I read earlier, after 8 days, that's the next Sunday, Resurrection Day, his disciples again inside, Thomas with them, doors shut, again Jesus comes through the wall, says, "Peace be with you." Now look, they're still struggling. They've seen Christ the previous week, but the disciples are still struggling. They still got the windows closed. They still got the doors barred. So Christ appears a second time, and Thomas is with them. And I love this. It really speaks about personal care. Jesus didn't chastise Thomas and said, "Listen, you dolt. You know, you've seen me. You've heard my teaching. I told you I was going to raise from the dead. Like, what's wrong with your faith?" What he does do is he says, "Thomas, reach out your hand, place it on the scar on my side and on the nail prints. Stop unbelieving and believing." There's a personal expression of care for Thomas. And I think what that tells me is that Jesus empathizes with our inability to trust, with our lack of faith. We understand that whatever is not of faith is sin. The Bible teaches that. But there's grace for that, and we can confess our sin. And if we can confess our sin of unbelief, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. "Stop unbelieving and believe," Jesus says to Thomas. And that was enough for Thomas. How does he respond? He says, my Lord and my God. He means my sovereign Lord and my holy God. That's the final evidence of a literal resurrection. Now we know the account and understand why this motley crew of disciples took the message of the resurrection and turned the world upside down, or more correctly, turned the world right side up. So how should we respond to the resurrection? That's the introduction. Now I want to get to Christ's mini-sermon in John chapter 20. In this portion of scripture, Christ enunciates the first declaration of the Great Commission. We're familiar with the Great Commission from Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, where Christ says, listen, to those disciples gathered in Galilee, the 500, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you, even to the ends of the earth. Now, we're familiar with the Great Commission. But here, Christ, in his post-resurrection form, gives a three-point message. And he enunciates, number one, the first declaration of the Great Commission. And it touches all of us, because we're the ones called to fulfill that commission. The first point I want us to understand is that Christ has commissioned you and me to take the message of the resurrection to a world steeped in death and darkness. Back in John chapter 17, we see what really is the Lord's Prayer. We think of the Lord's Prayer as our Father who is in heaven. That was Jesus teaching the disciples how to pray. Christ's high priestly prayer is recorded in John chapter 17. And in his high priestly prayer, our Lord says the same thing in chapter 17. He says, as you have sent me into the world, I am also sending them, my disciples, into the world. And in order for them to be effective, you have to sanctify them. Sanctify them in what? In the truth. And your word is truth. And he says, I'll send them forth as people sanctified in the truth to do the very thing that you sent me to do. So let me ask you this morning, in a very personal way, in a very gentle way, in a tender way, in a way of invitation, in what way is Christ's commission finding expression through your life? Where are you going with your commission? That's why we're here. That's why we're here. Yes, we're here to worship, because worship is a part of our witness. Worship is a part of our spiritual maturation, part of our sanctification. Yes, we're here to learn truth. Yes, we're here to serve. Yes, we're here to love. All of that is evidence of a transformed life, which makes the gospel believable. But let's understand, we are contemporary believers who carry into this generation the very same commission as those early apostles and disciples. The Lord sends us the same way the Father sent him. You see, we have a missional God who sent Jesus on a mission. And what was the mission? The Bible makes it clear. It was to seek and to save that which was lost. And it entails sacrifice, rejection, along with acceptance and usefulness. So that's the first point in Jesus' mini-sermon, is that he is sending us. I'm sending you, he says, the same way the Father sent me. Now the second element or feature of this mini-sermon in verse 22 says, when he said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now it's absolutely critical. It's absolutely critical. If God is going to give us this global mission to make disciples, we can't do that in our own strength. And think about it. How many times do we try to serve the Lord in our own strength? As I look at my own life, my own ministry, I have done so much in my own strength, in my own energy. And as a result, it hasn't had the fruit or the blessing or the power or the love or the discernment that it should have. The second aspect of Christ's sermon is to receive the Holy Spirit. And he breathed on them. It's absolutely critical. This is a formidable task, one that cannot be accomplished without divine assistance. When the Father sent Christ into the world and he began his ministry, remember, the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism. And as the Father sent Jesus into the world, Jesus sends us. As the Father empowered Jesus with the Holy Spirit, Jesus empowers us with the Holy Spirit. He is our Spirit-filled model. And I want you to see this as a symbolic gesture. Why is it a symbolic gesture? Because they didn't receive the Holy Spirit at that moment. Remember, Jesus said, and I'll explain this a little bit here right now in chapter 14, 15, and 16 of John. The previous evening, it's recorded in these three chapters. Jesus repeatedly said to the disciples, when I go, I will send the Spirit. When I go, I'll come back in the form of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, it's better for you that I go, because then the Spirit will come and he will lead you into all truth and he'll teach you all things concerning me. Remember Acts 1:8, I love this verse. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. See, you and I can't do this without the Holy Spirit. But the way in which he says this is so interesting. It says he breathed on him. As I mentioned, it's a powerful gesture, but it's a symbolic gesture, because you know the Holy Spirit didn't arrive until Christ ascended. Acts 1, Acts 2. On the day of Pentecost following Christ's ascension, Acts 1 tells us the disciples were gathered in the upper room when the promised Holy Spirit arrived and manifested his arrival in a dynamic manner. Remember, there was fire that sat on their head, clothes of fire. There was a mighty rushing wind, and the text says that they went out and they began to speak in other dialectos. The Greek word there means languages. They went out and they began to proclaim the gospel in other languages. And then it specifies the languages. It says they spoke in the language of the Medes, the Parthians, and the Egyptians. And these were faithful Jews that had made their pilgrimage back to Jerusalem for their annual celebration of the Feast of Pentecost. Now, it's important when we look at a text like this, the book of Acts, and specifically Acts 1 and Acts 2, that we see this as a narrative of the formation of the church. This is not normative. This is a narrative. It is, in essence, in theological terms, phenomenological. This is a historical account of how the early church was birthed. So in order to arrive at a correct exegesis of that text, we need to see it as a narrative, not normative. And then the Holy Spirit began to manifest himself in the lives of the believers. And they were given gifts, and they were given the fruit of the Spirit, and they were given a Spirit-empowered ministry, and they went out and turned the world upside down. So as we return to the mini-sermon, the first thing our resurrected Lord wants us to know is you have a commission, and that commission is fulfilled by preaching the gospel. Second, you're not going to be able to do this in your own strength, so I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. And I'm excited that we have a course coming up that Rob and Michelle are leading. It's called Tactics. Because the scripture says, always be prepared to give an answer for the faith that is within you, and with gentleness and reverence. And it is true that oftentimes we don't share, either because we're not allowing the Holy Spirit to move and minister through us, or we have a great amount of fear or uncertainty that we won't be able to answer the objections that come our way. But the wonderful thing about this course is it teaches you how to go on the offensive, that you don't have to have all the answers to the questions. And I'm really looking forward to this course, and I know that many of you have signed up, and I know it's going to be tremendously equipping. So let's understand, we've all been commissioned to preach the gospel. That's why this tactics course is important for each of us. And we all, none of us have all the answers. And the second thing that we need to understand, if we're going to be faithful to do what God's called us to do, we can't do it in our own strength. We have to depend on the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to get to the third element or feature in this sermon. The third element of this brief sermon is really critical and might be a little bit remarkable at first reading. It's verse 23, and it says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them, and if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, this verse has been misinterpreted and misunderstood for eons of church history, and specifically Catholicism. The Roman Catholic Church has took this to mean that this is part of the papal rites, part of a priestly duty, and they have confession booths, and you go in and you're absolved of your sins. Now, the scripture says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It is Christ who is our advocate with the Father. It is Christ who cleanses us and forgives our sins. If we are, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, Jesus says to his disciples, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they've been retained. What is he talking about? How can that be possible? Over in Mark chapter 2, verse 7, it says, who can forgive sins but God? And in Acts 10, we have the testimony of Peter, and it basically says, God ordered us to preach the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who's been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And this is critical to understand. And over at Acts 13:38, it's a similar testimony. And this is Paul on his missionary journey. And he simply says this, therefore, let it be known to you that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Well, Jesus said in John 8:24, he said, you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I'm he, you will die in your sins. And there's some redundancy in that scripture, but what Jesus is emphasizing is repentance and forgiveness through faith in him, through his sacrifice and through his resurrection. He says, but I've been called, in other words, to proclaim the message of forgiveness based on the authority of God's word in scripture. This speaks of the issue, and it speaks very clearly to the issue. What is the gospel? You know, many Christians are confused about what the gospel really is. The gospel is not about social justice. And I know, you know, there's portions of scripture that says, look, we're to care for people in prison. Absolutely we are. We're to care for the impoverished and the downtrodden. Absolutely we are. But the gospel is not primarily about social justice. The gospel is not about a better life. It's not about prosperity. It's not about solving your problems. And it's not about feeling good. It's not about fulfilling your dreams and ambitions. It's got nothing to do with any of that. The gospel is about forgiveness based on repentance and faith in Christ. This is our calling. He's saying, go to the world just the way the Father sent the Son. The Son sends us. Go to the world in the power of the Spirit. That's the power Jesus operated in. And preach what Jesus preached. Believe in me and your sins are forgiven. Reject me and you'll die in your sins. You'll perish. That's our calling. That's our calling. Now, by way of review, what did Jesus say to Thomas? Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. And that, dear friends, encompasses all of us. In 1 Peter 1, Peter says, whom having seen, not seen, you love. We haven't seen the risen Christ, but we've experienced the risen Christ in his power, his presence, and through the divine revelation of Scripture. We love him. Peter says, though you haven't seen him, you love him. Even though you don't see him now, you believe in him. And you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. Remember the joy that the disciples experienced in that upper room when Christ appeared the first and second time? Joy inexpressible, full of glory. And you know what? We're promised to receive or obtain as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls. Yes, Christ appeared to Thomas, but it was not merely for his sake. His appearance was the final evidence of a literal, physical resurrection. It wasn't just for Thomas, as personal as it was. It's for all who will ever read the gospel record. We have a risen Christ whom we love and whom we believe, whom we experience in our lives on a regular basis, who has transformed us so that our lives are different. Is your life different? We're a new creation in Christ, the scripture declares. As a result, we are those who have been called to a commission empowered by the Holy Spirit to confront the world with repentance and forgiveness as an escape from eternal judgment. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. Would you pray with me? Father, I can only imagine what it must have been like for those apostles and disciples huddled together, trembling in the darkness of the upper room, fearful for their very lives, experiencing the grief of loss and the distress of an uncertain future. And you went to them and you revealed yourself. This morning, dear Lord, you have revealed yourself to us afresh through the testimony of Scripture, through the communion service that we partook, through the wonderful singing of songs that were shared by Gary and Rhonda and Barbara. And now through your word, you have revealed yourself to us afresh. I pray that we'd experience the same sense of the God who is imminent and eminent. You are here. You are present with us. And you said more often than any other command, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you until the end of the age." Help us to know that you've sent us, that you've empowered us, and that you've given us the gospel of forgiveness to proclaim to a world that desperately needs this message of hope. Thank you, Father. Would you fill us? Would you encourage us? Would you strengthen us in power and might and love and wisdom, and send us forth as your people in the little ways? We're not talking huge evangelistic crowds. We're talking in sincere, intimate, authentic ways of expressing our love for Jesus with the people who are right next to us. Not grand sermons, but sincere expressions of faith through the heart of each one. Bless these precious people. Lord, we love them. We thank you for entrusting them to our care. Enfold them, watch over them, and care for them. And we think of those who are suffering loss right now. We think of Cheryl and Tony and the family and the girls, Lord, and others who are confined to their rooms. For those who are fearful because of health issues, we think of all of these folks that are precious. You love each one. Be near them now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.